I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 through 24 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 945. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift this morning. As I was preparing to preach this passage in Romans 9, I thought about an encounter I had several years ago. I was serving in gospel ministry on the Blackfeet Indian Reservation in North Montana. The Blackfeet people are a people proud of their heritage and their culture. They are very dear to me, as Shannon and I had lived among them for some time just after the turn of the century. And I had gone back to the Blackfeet Reservation during my seminary days to do some gospel work there. Now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ among the Blackfeet, but many of them are lost and separated from Christ. And I had been explaining the gospel to a Blackfeet friend. And he was coming to a point of understanding his condition and sin and his need for Jesus. And when he came, as he was coming to that point, he began to weep. And he said to me, "What about my ancestors? What about my Blackfeet ancestors who did not know of Jesus?" And I responded to him the only way I know how, biblically. I wept with him. And I said, "I'm here to tell you that if you will repent and believe on Jesus, you will be saved. And you can always trust that God will do right." In this chapter, Paul wept over his fellow Jews. They had many spiritual privileges. They were a people proud of their heritage and their culture, but they were rejecting Jesus, many of them. And that broke the apostles' heart. Paul was willing to sacrifice whatever it took for them to hear the gospel and believe on Jesus. That's how this chapter opened, with a description of the heart of an evangelist. We must not forget that's how this chapter opened, because this is a challenging chapter. It sets before us God's sovereignty in salvation. This chapter answers questions about God so that we will know the truth about Him. In the passage we studied last Sunday, we heard about God's unfailing word. The fact that many of the Jews were not believing on Jesus did not mean that God's promise of salvation had failed. God's word of promise will never fail. God's promise of salvation had always and only been for those who receive the promise with faith. God never promised to save every Israelite, nor every Gentile, of course. Then we heard about how God's word of purpose will not fail. And in those verses leading up to the ones we will read today, Paul set before us the doctrine of God's sovereign election to salvation. Paul pointed to the very patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as examples of God's sovereign choice and call to the promise of salvation. It was not any of the other pagans living in Ur of the Chaldeans God called. It was Abram. It was not Ishmael God chose. It was Isaac. And perhaps the most challenging to hear, between two boys in the same womb of the same mother by the same father, it was not Esau God chose. It was Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were recipients of the promise of salvation because God chose them and called them. The root source of individual salvation, is the sovereign election of God. And we heard that as Paul said, as he wrote, as he quoted the Lord. He quoted the Lord when the Lord said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, if we have questions after hearing all that, then we've probably understood what Paul was saying. Paul anticipates that there will be questions as he sets before us the doctrine of God's sovereign election to salvation. And so he lays out some questions for us in this passage, and he answers them. So the title of today's sermon is Hard Questions Answered. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?'" Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your eternal, infallible, sufficient, and powerful word. Your word says of itself that it is like a hammer and that it breaks the rock in pieces. So we pray, Spirit of God, that you would work through the preaching of this passage so that any stony hearts might be broken, so that our stony hearts might be broken unto repentance and faith in Jesus. Your word says of itself that it is sweeter than honey to the mouth. And so we pray that you would bless this preaching today of this passage so that we might taste the sweetness of the word of the sovereign saving God and be directed to him and delight in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We open today's service with a reading of Psalm 96 because many of the themes we find in this passage in Romans 9, we also find in that psalm. That psalm calls us to sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. It is a psalm that declares, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." That psalm is excellent Old Testament commentary on these verses in Romans chapter 9. This passage we have read, just like Psalm 96, calls for us to praise and fear and trust God, who is just and righteous. Now let's hear it in Romans chapter 9. In verses 14 through 18, we hear that God is just in how He shows mercy and judgment. After setting before us the doctrine of God's sovereignty, His sovereign election to salvation, after setting that doctrine before us and giving us the examples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Apostle Paul anticipates this hard question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, the last verse we read last time, Paul quoted the Old Testament prophet where God said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Is that unjust? Is God unjust for choosing one and not the other? The Bible's answer to that question is, by no means. Paul is emphatically clear. There is no injustice on God's part. The judge of all the earth will see perfect justice done. And Paul then goes on to explain by referring to God's own self-revelation to Moses in the book of Exodus. He says, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's who God says He is. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's who God says He is. The first thing Paul refers to as he addresses the subject of God's sovereign election to salvation, the first thing Paul refers to is God's own self-revelation of His mercy. Paul wants us to gaze with wonder at the mercy of God. Any question we might have about the justice of God, any question we might have about how God is just, ought to be answered by the truth of what every single person except Jesus deserves. The judge of all mankind has just cause to cast the whole lot of us into hell and eternal torment. But God does not do that because of who He is. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Praise His name." John Stott's helpful here. He wrote, "The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment." Now, if we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy In neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This antinomy contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve. But it is consistent with Scripture, history, and experience. That is so well said. The extension of mercy to hell-deserving sinners is entirely dependent upon the prerogative of God. God is the all-authoritative source of salvation. Do we understand that? God is the all-authoritative source of salvation. So Paul writes next what is perhaps the clearest statement of the truth that our salvation is solely of God's grace. Solely of God's grace. He writes in verse 16, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion." If you are saved, your salvation does not depend on your having said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." As necessary as that decision is, the root source of your salvation is not your choice. It is God's choice. So then, Paul says, listen to the word of God. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. If you are saved, it is because God chose to show you mercy. And not based on any decision you made. And not based on any choice you exerted. But only because of God's sovereign and just right to extend mercy to whomever He will. Beloved church, we are dependent on the mercy of God for our salvation from start to glorious finish. By grace, you are saved. Now, Paul then goes farther back in Exodus to help us to understand. And he points to the Pharaoh of Egypt, that proud king who refused to let Israel go from bondage. Now, if we read the account in Exodus carefully, we find that Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart toward God's message. In Exodus chapter 3 that John Clausen preached last Sunday, where God called to Moses from the burning bush and sent Moses and declared, "I am who I am," there God said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And indeed, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and against God's messenger. But when we read the account carefully in the book of Exodus, we find that God says also of Pharaoh, God says, "I will harden his heart, so that he will not let my people go." So when we read the account in Exodus, what we find is that God sovereignly permits Pharaoh to do exactly what Pharaoh wants to do in order for God's purposes to be accomplished. Now, was Pharaoh's wicked refusal to let Israel go from bondage, was that something that diminished the sovereignty of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God was still sovereign in it all. And the results were that God's mighty power would be put on display as he conquered the little false gods of Egypt, and God's mighty name would be made known. And so that's what Paul quotes. He quotes from Exodus 9, there in verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" And then, y'all, in verse 18, Paul just naturally states the clear theological lesson to be learned. He says, "So then, he," that is God, "he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." If we've been paying attention to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, this shouldn't come as a shock. I mean, chapter 1 of this letter told us outright that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, in that God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Is that unjust? No. Not at all. It's quite just. Chapter 3 of this letter told us, quoting the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. All together, they become corrupt. They become worthless." Now, if God hardens hearts, that is, he allows some, like Pharaoh, to go their own hard-hearted way, is that unjust? No. Not at all. That divine judgment is exactly what sinners deserve. And God will be glorified in his judgment displayed. Now, if God shows compassion and radically changes the hearts of some in salvation, is that unjust? No. Not at all. That's a demonstration of God's mercy, and God will be glorified in his mercy displayed. Beloved church, God is sovereign and free to leave some in sin and save others from it. As Americans, we find that hard to swallow. But as Christians, we ought to say, "Yes, Lord. Praise your name." God is just in how he shows mercy and judgment. Now, the next hard question is similar, but it goes a step further. In verses 19 through 24, we hear that God is righteous in how he works wrath and salvation. So Paul anticipates the next hard question. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" This question responds to God's sovereignty in a way that contends that human beings must be just puppets on a string God's playing around with. Robots that act according to God's pre-programming. To word this question another way would be to say this: if God is in total control and decides everything, then how can he blame sinners and judge them? I mean, are they not acting according to his decision? Oh, we need to hear this. When we come to that kind of question, we need to check our hearts. Is the question really rooted in a humble and honest desire to understand the truth? Or is the question rooted in the pride of man? The pride of our own ability of mind? and our own ability of will. This question, this kind of question arises when we hear about God's sovereignty and we choose to rely on man's reasoning rather than simply receiving the revelation of God, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we should note that when Paul answers this question, this is important. This is so important to see how the thought flows in this chapter. When Paul answers this question, he does not give us a logical argument as to how God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation fit together. You note that? He doesn't give us that. Now, in chapter 9 of this letter, Paul gives us God's sovereignty. He sets it before us. And then in chapter 10, he sets before us man's responsibility side by side, like keys on my piano keyboard, ebony and ivory, right? Go together in perfect harmony. That's what Paul shows us in these chapters. Yet, Paul will not use the logical argument of man to try to harmonize what God has revealed. Paul will simply accept God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as already harmonized in the mind of God. Furthermore, Paul will seek to answer questions that come from a humble and honest desire to understand truth. But the apostle will not entertain in the same way. He will not entertain questions that come from human pride. And so his response to this question is this in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? If we have this kind of question that contends with God and what God has revealed, we better check our heart. God is creator. We are creatures. What's more, we are creatures who were created in His image to glorify Him, and instead we all sinned against Him. Now, what right does any such sinful creature have to question the rightness of the holy God who created us? Do we think we have what it takes to tell God how to run His universe and all who are in it? What right do we think we actually have to question the rightness of God? As sinful creatures, we have no rights. But as Creator, God has every right. What does the Bible say? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24. What does the Bible say? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115. And so here Paul uses the analogy of a potter and his clay. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The potter has every right over his clay. It's his clay. He can use it however he chooses to use it. It's his clay. And so, Paul asks these questions. We need to read verses 22 and 23 very slowly and carefully. Every word. Let's do that again together. You ready? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Those verses should be read very slowly and carefully. Let's learn what the verses mean. Those who will be saved are predestined by God for salvation. Now, this is no new news to us. Paul's already told us that in chapter 8, right? But now here in verse 23, if you look at verse 23, it speaks of vessels of mercy, which he, God, has prepared beforehand for glory. That's predestination. Vessels of mercy he prepared beforehand for glory. And that's an active verb. If we read in the Greek, it's an active verb. And the subject is God. God is the one who has done the act of predestinating. But in verse 22, which speaks of the vessels of wrath, in verse 22, it is not an active verb. It's a middle passive verb in the Greek. It's a middle passive verb that speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, some people I greatly respect. Some argue from this passage, they argue a simple, logical, double predestination to wrath, to mercy. Especially after what we read in verse 18, how God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. But I believe these two verses show that those who will be damned are not predestined for damnation in the same way as those who are predestined for salvation. We need to let the Word of God speak for itself. And Paul writes the verbs in verse 22 in the middle passive voice for a reason. He could have written that God prepared beforehand vessels of wrath, just like God prepared beforehand vessels of mercy. But he did not write it that way. And I think we should simply accept the mystery. Now, logically, we think, well, if God predestined these for heaven, then he must have predestined these for hell. That's logic. That's usually human logic. We need to accept the mystery God has revealed to us and how his sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together. Vessels are prepared for God's purposes. Is God sovereign in it all? Yes, he absolutely is. But I agree with R.C. Sproul when he wrote this. He said, I do not believe that God creates people wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. Nor is Paul teaching that here in Romans chapter 9. Sinners fit ourselves for hell. And God sovereignly chooses to give some over to that. Only God fits sinners for heaven. And you can be sure that God has every right. God has every right to deal with sinners according to the purpose of his own sovereign will. To work wrath or to work salvation. God is not to blame for anyone going to hell. Sinners are to blame for that. God is patient. That's what these verses show us. God is patient. He delays judgment. Delaying judgment, just like he did with Pharaoh. But for all who do not bow before God's message that is ultimately fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ, that delay will serve to make the wrath of God's judgment when it falls all the more terrible. But the supreme display of God's glory is not that wrath. Here's the point of verses 22 and 23. Look at it again at the end of verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. It will be against that dark backdrop of the outpouring of God's wrath that the supreme display of God's glory will be revealed in brilliant light as vessels of mercy, which God has prepared beforehand for salvation, will be displayed as trophies of His sovereign and saving grace. God is not to blame for anyone going to hell. Sinners are to blame for that. But for every single sinner who is saved for heaven, the glory belongs to God and to God alone. That's the point. Our response, brothers and sisters, to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation should not be questions from human pride. No, we ought to respond. Our response ought to be like Moses before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We ought to be taking our sandals off, so to speak, because we are standing on the holy ground of the great I Am. Our response ought to be like Job at the end of the book, titled by his name, at the end of the book, chapters 40, 41, and 42, where Job is confronted with the sovereign God. What does Job say? He says, I'm going to lay my hand over my mouth, and I am going to confess, God, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. God will be glorified in showing His power in wrath, and supremely His power in salvation. That's the point of verses 22 and 23. Now in verse 24, Paul writes of the vessels of mercy God has prepared beforehand, and he says, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This chapter opened with Paul's heart breaking over his fellow Jews because they were rejecting Jesus, the promised Savior. And in this chapter, Paul has been explaining how it can be, how that can be that the Jews were, many of the Jews were rejecting. They were not believing God's glorious gospel of salvation. So brothers and sisters, this chapter, as challenging as it might be to hear, this chapter is God's explanation. This chapter is divine explanation that ought to satisfy our questions and ought to leave us prostrate before a sovereign God and His saving grace. John Stott's helpful again here. He writes, although this does not solve the ultimate mystery, why God prepares some people in advance for glory and allows others to prepare themselves for destruction, yet both are revelations of God, of His patience and wrath in judgment, and above all, of His glory and mercy in salvation. We're going to hear next time that God surely keeps His promise of salvation to both the Jewish remnant and the inclusion of the Gentiles. But brothers and sisters, beloved church, for today, can we just say that it is enough? It is enough for us to simply confess and trust that God will always do right. He will always do right. And with Psalm 96, declare, He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. God is righteous in how He works both wrath and salvation. Now, we have more questions to hear answered in chapter 9, but I want to, as we close today, I want to leave us with some, at least three right responses to Romans chapter 9. It's a challenging chapter, isn't it? I want us to leave us with at least three right responses to this chapter so far. First, we should bow before sovereign God. His ways are higher than our ways. Might we still scratch our heads over this mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Maybe. But what God has revealed, we should simply, humbly receive. And what God has revealed ought to leave us again prostrate before the indisputable King. I agree with John Piper, who heard God saying to him in this chapter, I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. Sovereign God is the gospel of salvation. He is. And though we might have some honest questions, the posture of our hearts should be that of humble adoration. Second, we should rejoice in God's mercy to sinners. The good news of God's mercy that is received through faith in Jesus, God's own Son, who died for our sin and who rose from the dead for our eternal salvation. That gospel is to be proclaimed freely. It is offered freely to every single person on this sin-wrecked globe, to Jews and Gentiles alike. Never forget that the same man who wrote this difficult chapter devoted his life to preaching the gospel of God's mercy far and wide. Now, why did Paul do that? Well, for a number of reasons probably, but let me suggest to you that the number one reason Paul did that was because he was overcome with joy that God had chosen to show mercy to a sinner like himself. And that's why he said elsewhere, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Beloved church, we ought to be overwhelmed with joy that God has chosen to show mercy to sinners like us. And that leads to the next one, number third. We ought to have the same kind of heart Paul had for the lost, and the same kind of confidence he had that God's gospel would reach them. Do not forget the heart of an evangelist this chapter opened with, and never forget that God's glorious gospel will not fail to accomplish His purposes. And that's why, like Paul, we ought to be ready to endure everything for the sake of the elect. And we ought to be ready to preach God's glorious gospel indiscriminately to every woman, man, and child in every nation, everywhere. Psalm 96 said it, right? Tell of his salvation from day to day. And that's what I'm doing this very moment. So if there's someone listening this very moment to this message of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, and your question is, well, if God's sovereign in his saving sinners, what then must I do to be saved? Well, I am here right now, this moment, to tell you that the sovereign God's answer to your question is this: repent and believe on Jesus, and you will be saved. And you can always trust that God will do right. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for this beautiful and challenging chapter. We thank you for what it communicates to us, what you reveal to us about yourself, so that we might have a full understanding of the sovereign God who saves sinners by your grace. We pray, God, that this word, your word, would do its work in us, so that we would have a heart for the lost, so that we would have a heart filled with delight in you, the great Savior who sends us to them with your gospel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.